to this Sunday. We're going to be baptizing Miss Amy this Sunday. Really looking forward to that. And Cody said he hadn't baptized anybody in a while, so we're going to put him to work. And that's always good. But just a pleasure seeing more and more kind of filter in, and as we're allowed to get back out and that kind of thing. So it's really good to see folks come in and be a part of the service and to be here. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 4. Now, just to give you a little bit of a background on what we discussed last week, we kind of left off. Paul was talking about the fact that we're told to pray for all men everywhere. I mean, we have an obligation to pray for people regardless of who they are. In fact, he went on to single out a particular group of individuals that might not, that folks might not have prayed for otherwise. And that particular group was for government people, people that were taking them to court, people that were taking them to jail, people that were killing them, dragging them off. And it was really hard. It would be really hard to pray for those folks that were persecuting the saints. And so he made a point of singling them out and saying, hey, listen, by the way, you need to pray for these guys. But then he takes it even another step farther, and he said, not only do you need to pray for everybody, but you need to thank God for them being a part of your life. And we talked about how difficult it would be to thank God for the very people that were persecuting us, and that was what they were being told to do. All right, and then when you get on down into verse 3, right before our passage here, we find that he tells him, he says, listen, in so doing, that is what's acceptable to God. And so they were saying, listen, this is what God would have you to do. So if there's ever any doubt as to, does God want me to pray for my president? Does God want me to pray for, you know, my congressman? Does God want me to pray for the governor, for the mayor, whoever? The answer is simple. Yes, that's what's acceptable to God. That's what God wants us to do. And so he just makes it pretty clear to them. It doesn't matter what they're doing to you. It doesn't matter how much persecution there is. You need to remember that you're obligated to pray for these people and to thank God for them in your life. All right. And then in verse 4, what we actually wind up seeing in verse 4 is the reason why. Why is it that God wants us to pray for these government leaders? Why is it that God wants us to be thankful for them being put into our lives? And he tells us in verse 4, he says, talking about God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason, Paul states, is it's the will of God for folks to be saved. All right? He wants everybody to be saved. And the fact is, he wants those kings, he wants those leaders, he wants those folks to be saved. And very often, those folks are going to be saved by possibly your testimony, by the sharing of God's word with them. And those things are all important when it comes to seeing these people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So it doesn't matter who they are, God loves them and died for them and wants to see them saved. One of the illustrations we used was the fact of Paul. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? Back before he was an apostle, his name was Saul, and he was known as Saul at least, and we find that he was present when Stephen was stoned, and then after that we find that he sets out on this journey, you know, to persecute Christians. That was his job, and to haul them off to jail and do whatever he could to try to put an end to what the church was accomplishing. And so here is probably the church's greatest enemy. And you would think that they would just hate him. And you would think that their goal would be, let's do away with Paul. Let's get him out of the picture. This guy is causing a lot of problems. But even in his situation, what Paul's reminding them is, listen, it doesn't matter how much they're persecuting you. You have an obligation to pray for them. And then when we look at Paul's life, I don't know what you would call that. I guess irony, perhaps. But here is an individual that was in just that position. And God got a hold of him and changed his life. And Paul becomes probably, you know, the greatest missionary, the greatest warrior that we see in history for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this picture, what we find is that God wants everybody to be saved. And so rather than be hating someone or rather than wanting to see harm come to them, God says, listen, or Paul says, listen, God would have you to pray for them because he wants everybody to be saved, not just who we like, not just our friends, not just our family, not just people we're going to try to, you know, make an effort to come in contact with, but God wants to see everybody saved, and he died for everybody. So, you know, God so loved them that he sent his only begotten son as much as he loved us, right? And so he's saying, listen, salvation's for every individual. And so he wants to make sure they understand that we are to love them and to care for them in such a way that we want to see them come to know Jesus Christ, all right? If it's God's will that everybody be saved, then let me ask you a real simple question. What should be our will? Should it not be the same as God's will? So if it's God's will that all men be saved, that should also be our will. Have you ever noticed, though, we kind of exclude folks from time to time? You know, well, they're Muslim. I'm not going to talk to them. Why? Don't they need to be saved? Well, they're Catholic. They won't understand. Well, don't they need to be saved? Well, they're whatever. You just name something. And if we're not very careful, we pick and choose who we're going to share Christ with. And he says, my will is that all be saved. So you have an opportunity to share Christ, share Christ, regardless of who they might be. All right? Verse 5 and 6, I'm going to do those two together. He says, for there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. By the way, notice the emphasis he puts on this. I mean, he's done this already in the previous verse when he says he'll have all men to be saved. And then here again, he tells us that he died, or he was a ransom for all. And it's kind of fun to listen to those who are Calvinists, those who believe that God will only save his select few, that he is already predestined to be saved. And it's funny to hear the religious gymnastics, you know, that kind of come across this when they're trying to explain this away. And they're saying, well, when they say all, they just mean all that were actually saved, all that he chose. Well, that's not what he says. He just says all. And then he gives us the illustrations of kings and governors, princes, whatever. He's saying, listen, it's everybody. God died as a ransom to save anybody and everybody. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save each and every individual. All right? It's sufficient. That's not to say every individual is going to trust Christ, but his blood is sufficient to save every individual. So when we look at this picture, he makes sure we understand that that this is the solution, the no-doubt solution to the sin problem. God sent his only begotten son to die for our sins, right? That's the no-doubt solution to the sin problem. And not only that, by the way, it establishes the very foundation of what we believe and who we are. When we talk, if anybody ever asks you, what do you believe about eternal life, what do you believe about salvation, what do you believe about how we get to heaven? And your answer should always come back to that foundation. I believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He is that ransom. He is the one who paid the price for the penalty. I mean, it has to come back to that. That has to be the very foundation or the core of what we believe. So who we believe, what we believe about who Jesus Christ is incredibly essential. That's why we do believe that he's the Son of God. That's why we do believe that he came to earth to save sinners. That's why we do believe that he has always been God, yet at the same time, it was God who took upon himself flesh and became man. And so he is God, man, and we see that in this picture. So he leaves us absolutely no doubt that our salvation is based upon Jesus and him alone. He says, for there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All right, let's break this down just so we kind of get a little bit of a picture, because he gives us a lot of information in these two verses. The first picture he gives us is there's only one God. There's only one God. We are, if you're looking at terminology, we are what's called monotheist. We believe there's one God. All right, and one God only. So Paul establishes the fact that, listen, we only believe in one God. Now, I want you to picture this for a moment because it does make a difference. We're talking to Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they follow a great deal of Greek mythology. And in addition to the Greek mythology, because of the Roman government that has moved in, you've got the Roman mythology that has crept in on top of all of that. But in Ephesus, you have a temple there, the Temple of Diana, who is like, it's like one of the seven wonders of the world, okay? And so you have the Temple of Diana that's present there, and so they worshiped there. Diana was actually a fertility goddess, all right? And so when you're talking about going to the temple, talking about worshiping at the temple, it was nothing more than basically a big orgy. I mean, it was just an awful place to be, because the whole idea in worshiping her was a sexual encounter, and would, you know, was driven by just sex. And so we see that picture there. And so they were worshiping all these many gods, and especially worshiping the goddess Diana, and they were worshiping in all the explicit ways that you would worship in that context. And so what's happening here is he's saying, hey, listen, I know what you grew up believing, and I know what's being taught to you around you, and I know what a lot of people believe, and what, you know, what you may have been taught by your parents or anybody else, but I'm here to tell you there's one God and Him alone, all right? This was kind of what he did when he went to Athens, if you remember, there at Mars Hill, you know, and he sees all these things about all these gods, and then there was one to the unknown God, because quite frankly, there had to be a God that was over and above every other God, but they didn't really know who that might be. And he said, I'm here to tell you that this is the God that I'm preaching. This is Him. All right. And so it's just kind of that same concept. They needed to understand that there is but one true God, and their hope of eternal life rested solely in Him. You can't have a whole bunch of gods. Secondly, there's only one mediator. There's only one way to this God. So how do you get to Him? Well, our sins keep us apart from God. You know that. The fact that we're sinners, that's what keeps us apart from God. And so there is a need for someone to settle that conflict between us and God if we're ever to have a relationship with Him. If we're ever to share and to absorb and to have the benefits that God would want and desire to bless us with, it is by His means, that one mediator, Jesus Christ, all right? And so he tells us there is but one mediator. You know, even today I've heard people claim that there are other ways to God. In fact, it's kind of the Oprah Winfrey effect. She's a pantheist. She believes that there's all these different gods, and she's a powerful woman. And so a lot of people listen to her and think that she knows something that she absolutely knows nothing about. But nonetheless, she has a lot of influence. And because of that, she believes it doesn't matter what you believe, what God you serve, what you do, you can make your own path to heaven. All right? In fact, Joel Osteen kind of falls into some of that trap. Now, Joel Osteen will preach and teach that there's but one way, and that's Jesus. But when you pin him down and confront him about it, they say, well, then are you saying that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're bound for hell? And he says, I got to leave that up to God. You got to make up your mind. Is it just Jesus or is it not? Well, I'm not going to say. That's between them and God. And let God, I just preach Jesus and let God sort all that out. Well, that's conflictory. I mean, that's a confliction. That conflicts. What's the word? It's a conflict either way, okay? It's a conflict in some way, form, or fashion, all right? So it doesn't work. And so either we have but one way to God through Jesus Christ, the mediator, or the Bible's lying to us, all right? So Paul says we have one mediator, all right? And then the next thing that we find is this. The Apostle John tells us this. He says that anyone who doesn't believe this statement is a transgressor. A transgressor is basically somebody who's violated the law, all right, and should not be tolerated. Let me read this to you just so you know, because he's saying that if you do not believe there's but one God and one mediator, then you transgress. That means you have violated what God has given us, all right? And he says this in 2 John chapter 1, picking up in verse 9, I'm going to read through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. He's saying, listen, if they're not preaching and teaching Jesus Christ and him alone, you want nothing to do with it. If they're trying to add something to Jesus Christ, you want nothing to do with it. If they're preaching some other doctrine, you do not want to welcome them in as though you are in agreement with it. Make sure they understand. Make sure they know that you do not agree, that you do not believe in their false doctrines. And it's important that we let people know that, because I do not want, not only do I not want to transgress the law, but I also do not want to be associated with any kind of a belief or any kind of a teaching that transgresses the law. And so it's important that we understand and see this. So we're told that this is not something that we want to identify with whatsoever. So we understand there's one God and there's but one ransom, and that's Jesus, or one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. All right? And then he says, the man, Christ Jesus. I always find it interesting, and it always has a bearing as to why they phrase things in certain ways. Whether Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, whether it's referred to as the Son of Man, we see these pictures and we think there has to have some relation to what he's speaking of. Here, he makes sure we understand the man, Christ Jesus. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was man-God, all right? He was God who became man, all right? And we wonder sometimes how all this took place. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know how he does a lot of the things he does. I can't figure God out all the time, all right? His ways are way above my ways. Here's what I know. I know that he tells me that he was known as the Word, and all things were created by him for him. I know that. So he's known as the Word. So everything God spoke was Jesus Christ. All right. Now, that having been said, he then tells us in John that that Word became flesh, took upon him flesh, it became man. So God left his heavenly home and became man. He didn't stop being God. God still existed. God still dwelt. God was still there. In fact, as man, he prayed to the Father, which to every one of us be sitting back and going, man, how does that happen? He's God. That's how it happens. He's God. But he became man so that he could die for our sins. You see, the perfect man, not just man who had sinful nature, but a perfect man conceived of the Holy Ghost. All right, Mary carried this child, gave birth to this child, and there was not a man involved, solely from God. All right, so what we find is in this picture that this man, Jesus Christ, took upon himself our sins. He was able to do that because he's perfect God, but he's also perfect man. All right, being perfect man, he could take upon himself our sin debt and die on our behalf so that we might have so great a salvation. So it's important to see Christ Jesus here as the man. And that picture, John 1:14, just so you have that reference, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have perfect man dying on our behalf. All right. Then we see who gave himself a ransom for, there's that word again, all. He gave himself a ransom for all. He became that price that was paid for the pardon of our sin. That's what ransom is. He was paid. His dying on our behalf, the blood that he shed, was the price that was paid for our sin debt. All right. And so we are pardoned of our sin because he paid the debt for us. Now, when we look at this picture, the price was that perfect, absolute perfect sacrifice. By the way, you know, being the sacrifice, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Even though we're told that it pleased the Father to bruise him, do you realize this, that he also became the focus of all of God's wrath? Think about that for a moment. Think about how much God hates sin. Think about how much he pours out his wrath on sin. And Jesus became, he didn't just take our sins and lay it on his shoulders. I've heard people say, he carried our sin. No, he didn't. He became our sin. He became sin for us, which means as much as God hates sin and as much as his wrath is poured out on sin, that wrath had to be poured out on Jesus when he became our sin. He bore the full capacity of God's wrath. Man, how incredible just to pay the ransom for us. And by the way, that ransom was sufficient, again, for all men. You know, people that hate him, despise him, want nothing to do with him, you know, he died for their sins as much as he died for our sins. People can't see that. People don't always know that. And yet what we find is all men, all individuals, every person has an opportunity to receive him for salvation. And then he says to be testified in due time. This all came about at the appointed time of God's plan. Now, don't get the idea that it just coincidentally happened. God had it planned. And God planned it in just that way. Galatians 4:4 says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of woman, made under the law." When the time of his plan had arrived, when it was that time, God sent Jesus Christ to us, brought him to us in the fullness of time, in that very moment that he needed to come. And, you know, it's interesting to me that I've heard people say, well, you know, it's just coincidental that Jesus came along at that time. No, it's not coincidental. He is God. He was sent by God. And it was at the fullness of time. It was at the very moment God chose to send him that he came. All right? And so what we find is this picture that he was to be testified in due time. It was something that occurred that you could witness at the very moment it was supposed to occur. In fact, you can go back, you know, we've talked before about all the prophecies of Daniel and that kind of thing, and I don't want to get into that now, but just a matter of reference, Daniel prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, when he would come. And he even gave it down to the years. They understood and knew by years when he would be there. And so essentially what he's saying is, listen, God gave Daniel that prophecy to make, knowing when Jesus was to come, and knowing that the years would add up to the moment. It wasn't something that just caught God off guard. He planned it. This was a part of his plan, and it happened when he chose for it to happen. All right? Verse 7 says, whereunto, stop there for a second. That means, based upon everything I just told you, all right, based upon all these things, you know, the fact that Jesus came and he died as a ransom, and we have an obligation to do the things that we do, and, you know, to preach and to testify, whereunto, he says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So essentially what he's saying, hey, listen, I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle for the purpose of preaching these very things. The fact that Christ did this, he ordained me to be a preacher and an apostle so that I can present these things to you. You know, think about how much God has used Paul. I mean, what is it, 13, if I'm not mistaken, letters of the New Testament are written by him. He is a New Testament apostle. He is a New Testament prophet. He is everything that God would have him to be for the purpose of telling folks and letting people know who Jesus is and what he's done for him. Not just every person, although that's it. He has got a special obligation to share this with the Gentiles. Everybody who is not a Jew. Now, that doesn't mean he can exclude the Jew. He still has an obligation to preach and teach to them as well. In fact, you see, when Paul would go into cities and what have you, he always went to the synagogues first. He went there because he preached to the Jews, and then he'd go out beyond that and begin preaching and teaching to the Gentiles as well. But what we find is he's saying, listen, I have an obligation to do this based upon all this knowledge I have of who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing in people's lives and what he can do in people's lives. I have an obligation to preach and to teach that. You know, I think about just my own call, nothing like what Paul's is, but in my own call, I have an obligation to preach and to teach these things about Jesus Christ, right? It helps us all to look at our own personal obligations, you know? You may have family, you may have friends, you may be at a workplace where you're the one that people turn to when they're talking about anything regarding to God. And might be neighbors. It could be a lot of different situations, and you have to look at that and say, hey, listen, this is what I am called to do. This is what God wants me to do, to share these things about Jesus Christ. So all Paul is saying is, listen, I'm a preacher and I'm an apostle, and my obligation is to preach and teach the things I just shared with you about Jesus Christ. We need to let people know who he is and what he's done for them. And it's interesting because he says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. That's an important statement based upon what we learned a couple of lessons ago. Remember, there were some folks that were a part of the church of Ephesus that had messed up the doctrines of Christ. They were preaching and teaching some things that ought not to be. And so he's saying, hey, listen, I'm not like them. I'm sharing with you the truth. Those guys were sharing some things that were a lie. They were sharing some things that were false. They were sharing some things that would really hinder somebody's faith if they don't know any better. And so he basically says, listen, I'm sharing with you the truth. This is what God has called me to do. I have no reason to lie about this. And of course, he doesn't really have any reason to lie about it. Stop and think about Paul's life for a second. What would it benefit Paul to lie? He really got no money out of this. In fact, his origins, you know, with the Pharisees, he could have probably been very wealthy. I mean, he was, you know, he was the one that everybody was counting on. You could tell he was that guy that everybody was going to use to really put an end to all of this. And they would have paid him lots of money. He probably would have been famous and, you know, rose up in the ranks and became very powerful. He could have done all of that. What he did was turned all of that down to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's no profit in this. In fact, we see very many times where it seems like he really doesn't have much at all. Prosperity preachers got that all wrong, don't they? But it looks like very often Paul doesn't have much at all. So what benefit is there for him to lie? For him to lie about these things? Not only that, but what does it benefit him to lie knowing that he runs the risk of being beaten, jailed, killed, persecuted in all manner, you know, turned aside by folks that he thought loved him and first one thing and another? What would motivate him to lie? He has really no reason to lie about these things. If it were not the truth, he'd be better off to go back to his old life. All right? If it was all about just what you can gain in this world. But see, he has no motivation to lie. He says, listen, I'm preaching Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you now, I'm not lying about it. And it's because, in all honesty, there's no motivation for him to lie. Right? 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, he says also. He says, we're going to preach and teach the Gentiles, because that's what God called me to do. And again, I have no reason to lie about this, but he says, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles in faith and verity. He understood his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he understood that God had used him in a really incredible way to do some of these things. All right, he let them know that he was especially concerned about reaching these Gentiles for Christ. And he was not doing so, as I said before, with the neglect of the Jew, but he knew what God had called him to do. And so that was his focus, and that's what he wanted to accomplish, and that's what he wanted to be sure and do, all right? And then verse 8, we kind of see where he begins to change some things up, because in verse 8, he begins dealing with some order in the church and some things that need to be recognized and understood within the church. So up to this point, he's using that word man, anthropos. We talked about this before. He uses that word man, meaning everybody, meaning people or human beings as a whole. But when we get into verse 8, he uses a different word. The word is anyar, whether or not that makes any difference or not. But he uses a different word, which means men or males specifically. All right, so he jumps from talking about everybody to verse 8. Now he singles out the men. Men of the church. You have a specific obligation within the church. Keep in mind, we know just from other passages of Scripture, and we know from reading the Bible, that God has chosen the men of the church to be the leaders of the church. All right, and we'll talk about that more as we go on with this. But what we find is he tells them, let's read in verse 8, he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, when we look at this idea, he's saying, listen, men, if you're going to be the leaders of the church, if you're going to be the people that God would have you to be, it is important that you be holy men. Now, this is not dealing so much with the posture of how to praise or how to pray or how to do anything else. It's not dealing with the posture. That's not the issue, stand with holy hands. That's not the issue. The issue is the holy hands. The issue is, listen, if you're going to be leaders of the church, men, if you are going to step it up and do what God has called you to do and be the men that you ought to be, then you need to do so by being holy men, being able to raise up holy hands, not hands washed in blood, not hands that are, you know, that are stealing from somebody else, not hands that are, you know, just grasping for money, but holy hands, hands given unto God, doing the work. And when you see hands in the Bible, very often what you're dealing with is labor, all right? You're dealing with the labor and dealing with the work. And so he's saying, listen, you need to be able to lift up hands that the work and the labor that you are doing is a work and a labor for Jesus Christ. It ought to be holy hands, committed to his will, committed to what he would have you to do. So as church leaders, we need, as men, to set the standard for all the church. Back in Acts chapter 6, when the church of Jerusalem had a need, remember when the Grecian widows were struggling and weren't being cared for the way they were supposed to be cared for. And it was brought to the attention of the apostles. And the apostles said, listen, it doesn't make sense that we leave studying the Bible and praying and doing the things that we need to do in order to teach the way we do. You need to single out seven men to do this. And when they singled out seven men, he told them, he says, wherefore, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, it may not sound like the most important thing to do in the church, caring for those Grecian widows. It may not sound like the most important part of the church. But he says, listen, even for a task like that, make sure you find men who have an honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, men who have wisdom and understanding, men who are dedicated and committed to the work that God would have them to do. Holy men is what he was saying. Find yourself some men that are holy before God and let them do that work. So this is the same picture that he's talking about here. You know, one of the greatest problems in the church, and I'm just going to say this, this is kind of my, I want to say this is probably Barryism here when I say this, but in all honesty, I really believe that one of the greatest hindrances in the church are men who are not willing to be leaders, who are not willing to step up and say, God, I'm your man. I want to live holy. I want to be holy. I want to be that guy you want me to be. And I'm going to tell you, churches without men are a struggle. I remember my mom shared with me that, you know, during wartime, one of the biggest problems that the churches had during wartime was a lot of the young men, especially, had gone away to war, all right? And it didn't leave very many men in the church. And in some churches, they really went for spells without men in the church. I remember even as a young teenager, I would have to say, maybe even as a kid, I can't remember. I guess it'd be more as a kid. My grandmother, the church that she went to was a church that had no men. It was all widows. Clear Creek at that time. Clear Fork. And at that time, it was just all women. And the women would take turns sharing and preaching and doing all the things that needed to be done because it was just a church of all women. And I remember Grandma saying every now and then a man would show up and we'd panic. And she said, we didn't know what to do. You know, we didn't want to usurp any authority over the man. We didn't want to do anything, but yet at the same time, we didn't know anything about him. You know, should we let him do something? And she said it was such an awkward thing. Well, the dilemma is when men fail to be the men that we need to be and step up and do the work that we need to do, it leaves the church in a place that makes it a challenge, makes it difficult. So he's saying, listen, Be men that can lift up holy hands so that people can look at you and follow your leadership and feel good about your leadership. Remember, part of the reason he's saying this is, remember, he kicked out a few guys. Turned them over to Satan, remember? Because they were teaching false doctrine. So he's reminding them, listen, we got rid of some of the guys that were not able to lift up holy hands. So men, remember how important it is that people can look to you and you can hold up holy hands. You know, we live in a different day, and people see more of our life than they've ever seen before. Sometimes because we're foolish, you know. But people see, because of social media, people see more of our life than they've ever seen before. And sometimes we're not thoughtful about what they see in us. Sometimes a foolish comment. Sometimes just, you know, just a moment of anger, or maybe a moment of, you know, frustration. You throw something out there that you regret. And it hurts our testimony. It hurts who we are. Folks, I'm going to tell you, we live in a day and we live in a society where people see more of us than they've ever been able to see. It is so important today, guys, for us to be the church leaders we ought to be, for us to be able to hold up holy hands and to say, listen, I am God's servant. You can trust me. Paul said, I'm not lying. He's letting you know how important it is for the men of the church to be the leaders that we ought to be. All right. And he tells them then, he says also, by the way, he used the word everywhere in this, meant everywhere. It wasn't just the church of Ephesus. He's making a point of saying, hey, whoever reads this, this ought to be present. This ought to be the case, no matter who you are. All right, the leaders of the church should be holy. And then he says, without wrath and doubting. You know, one of the greatest problems or dissensions, the greatest issues within the church that can really hinder a church is dissension. And he says, there shouldn't be any wrath on our part. Because what happens with wrath is we create dissension, create problems. And sometimes out of emotion, we'll say things or do things. And unhealthy emotions like that are not good. And so, you know, we need to always be conscious about not just our actions, but our reactions. You know the difference, right? Actions, I typically have a time to plan for that. How am I going to act on this? And I've got time to lay out a plan, and I might think twice about some things. But, you know, when I hit my finger with a hammer, you don't get actions, you get reactions. What flies out of my mouth then? You know, what am I thinking then? What kind of actions do I have then? Those are reactions, things you haven't had time to think about, and suddenly they're out there, and you're thinking, boy, I wish I hadn't have said, I wish I hadn't have done, I wish. All right, so what we're finding is this. He's saying, listen, you need to do this without wrath. All right, don't be angry. Don't let that govern you. Don't let that direct you. Don't let the bitterness or the malice or any of those issues, don't let that be what governs you. You know, I see so many times, even I have pastor friends are posting continually on Facebook, you know, their anger with the government, or their anger with, you know, this COVID-19, or their anger with what other people are teaching, their anger. Folks, I got to tell you, you get nowhere with any of that. You get nowhere. You can have opinions. It's okay to have opinions. It's okay to have ideas. But listen to yourself and know how to express them so that we can express them in such a way that pleases the Lord. And then we find that he says, not only wrath, but and doubting. If I doubt as a church leader, I'm going to create doubt in your mind. You know, here's the problem. I don't know. Just you can pick most anything you want. We're King James Bible people, all right? We hold to the King James Bible. Now, let's say for some reason I go off the deep end and I begin to doubt this word. And I begin to say, you know, I'm not sure that what the King James here says is absolutely true. Here's what will happen. Most of you will go, Pastor, you know better. That ain't going to happen. We hold to this. Most of you are grounded enough that you're going to hold to it. But you know what? Some that aren't as grounded, some that don't know any better, some that are just looking at me and trusting me, are going, well, if the pastor says it, he knows a lot more than I know. It just might be so. And I create doubting. If I doubt, I may create others to doubt. And what will happen is it will hinder the church. By the way, Keep that in mind. When things don't always go your way, or if something is said or something is done, you got to be really careful, because sometimes just whatever flies out of our mouth, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like the way they did this, I don't like the way, you know what? That spreads like a canker sore, I'm telling you, it's awful. And we got to be cautious of those things. Leaders of the church, men especially, we need to be cautious about what we say and how we say it, because we will create doubts in the minds of others. So what he's telling them here, say, hey, listen, the guys that are leading the church, the men of the church, those guys, and he's talking about those leaders, they need to be men who can lift up holy hands. They need to be men who are not, you know, leading out of wrath and anger. They're men that are not leading in such a fashion that's creating doubt in people's minds and people's hearts. They need to be men who are holy and committed to the things of God. Folks, that's who we are, all right, and that's what we need to do. We'll pick up in verse 9 next week, because it takes off on a whole new section, so we'll have to pick that up then, all right? And I appreciate all of you that tuned in. Appreciate all of you that are here. Let's pray, and then church will open up for a time of prayer and that kind of thing, all right? Dear Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word. I pray, Father, that that we can be the people you'd have us to be. Lord God, that we can lift up those holy hands, that we can raise them up in such a fashion that people will see them and know that we are the people you've chosen, and Lord, they could trust our leadership. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for just our church and for what you can do through it. Lord, these are difficult times, I know. But Lord God, I pray that you'll watch over us and give us the wisdom to know what to do and how to do it. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.